Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We've come to the final chapter of this letter, chapter 13. We're beginning to look at it today. We'll be looking at the first four verses of this chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 4. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Apostle Paul had warned the Corinthians already earlier in this letter and in the previous letter that when he came again, he might have to come with a rod of discipline if they have not repented of the sins that were going on in the church. He's warned them and warned them and warned them, and now he warns them one final time in this letter. He's talking about discipline, church discipline. Discipline's not easy. There is not a person that I know that's ever been involved with church discipline that likes it. It is hard to do. It's a difficult thing to do. And Paul was no exception. Paul relates that this discipline that he may have to exercise toward those who are still sinning in the church at Corinth is something that must be done. You see, as unpleasant sometimes as discipline is, it is for the glory of God and it's for the good and hopefully for the reclamation of sinners. And so Paul mentions two things here about church discipline that we can learn from. And that is that the discipline that he is coming to Corinth to exercise is both lawful and it is powerful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lawful discipline. There has to be more than one witness. He mentions that in the first verse. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, on the surface, when you read this, what you might mistakenly think is that as Paul quotes from the Old Testament about two or three witnesses, that he might be thinking about his coming for the third time being a third witness here. That's what folks sometimes think, but that's not so. And it cannot be so. And here's the reason. The law requires three different witnesses, not the same witness speaking three times. This can't simply be that Paul says, I came to you once and told you this, and I came to you a second time and told you this, now I'm going to come to you the third time and tell you this. No, that is not legitimate. Deuteronomy 19:15, which he quotes, says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So notice what Deuteronomy says. You can't just have one witness come and say, three times I told you this. You have to have at least two and preferably three independent witnesses of the same sin. If Paul were merely saying this was the third time he was telling them, he would not be acting in accordance with the law of God. So there could be a real disaster when you think about it. Look at the situation in our country today. where people feel justified in coming and bringing false accusations against somebody. If somebody were wanting to do that, they could do it three times and say, "See, now I fulfilled the law." Well, no. There have to be two or three witnesses. So what Paul is saying is simply this. As he comes to Corinth for his third visit, if he finds still going on in the congregation the sins that he has warned them about, he will follow the law in dealing with those sins. That's what he's saying. He's saying he's going to follow the law. This is not coming in some high-handed manner and ignoring the requirements of independent witnesses to convict somebody of sin. And so what this means for us in the church today is that when a person sins in the congregation of the Lord's people, no one person may ever take it upon himself to independently, by himself, try to discipline that individual. Now, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew that if you have been sinned against, you are to go talk with that other person and seek to be reconciled with him first before it becomes a matter for church discipline. But here's the point. You may not take it upon yourself to declare that that other person is not a Christian at all, or to try to force him out of the church. That is not right. That's not what Paul's getting at. Also, you cannot and should not ever go behind that other person's back and begin to gossip about him or relate slander about him to others in the church. These things are clearly forbidden in both the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament, Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And Paul, in the last chapter, chapter 12, had warned them that he was afraid that some of them were still engaged in the sin of gossip and slander. Look at verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12, 20. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and you may find me to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes." Notice the next two words: slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. So, what's going on here is a biblical requirement that is right for us today as well. And it holds true for us. There must be at least two, and preferably three, independent witnesses of the same sin for any charge to be brought against anyone in the church. That protects everybody equally. It protects us all from slander. It protects us from gossip, malicious gossip. And it protects us from false prosecution. So it's an important thing. The principle then is that Paul says he will follow the law of God in any disciplinary matter that he must undertake among these Christians at the church in Corinth. In verse 2, he talks about ongoing sin. "I have previously said when present the second time, and now though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well." So what he is underscoring here is that his previous warnings against the sins that were going on in the church in Corinth will not be ignored. Some had sinned in the past. Time has been given for them to reflect on their sins, to repent of their sins, and to turn to the Lord for forgiveness of those sins. But if they have not done that, then Paul will deal with them as he previously said he would. He would come, as he mentioned, with a rod of discipline to them. This would not only deal with those who are actively sinning and unrepentant, but it would serve as a warning to others in the congregation not to engage in such sins themselves. When you see church discipline actually being carried out, it serves as a deterrent to others committing that sin. If somebody sins and sins and just gets away with it, and the officers of the church don't care and nothing is ever done, then people begin to become very lax and think, well, what's the big deal? I can do this too. And so this certainly applies to us today. Now, God does receive us. We hear this quoted all the time, as we are. God does receive us as we are. That is, without any righteousness of our own, solely for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His shed blood. God does receive us that way, but guess what? He does not leave us that way. He doesn't leave us in the condition of rebellious sinners as Christian people. And so what He's doing is He is in the process of sanctifying us day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and He is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ our Savior. Now what that means is that those who claim to be Christians and yet still justify their sins in which they dwelt prior to their professed conversion and are continuing to live in those sins, as Paul will ask later in this chapter, may fail the test of actual conversion. They may very well fail that test. Examine yourselves. He's going to say, we'll see, Lord willing, next time. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith unless you fail the test. So, to put it in clear terms, let's take a modern example in the church. This is a problem that exists in a number of churches and even is beginning to creep into our denomination. There are those who claim that by God's design, they were born homosexual or were born in the wrong gender body. And they're very much mistaken as to where this comes from. Sin does not come from God. Sin comes from the sinner. So a man may be born homosexual because of the sin of Adam that affects all of mankind, so that, as David says, we all go astray from our mother's womb. Yes, that may very well be that as far back as you can see, that sin has been prevalent in your life. But those emotions and those desires do not originate in the holy plan of God. They come from our fallen, corrupt, wicked, sinful natures that show from the womb onward. Oh, and don't, if somebody tries to quote to you the apostles' question that they asked Jesus in the Gospel according to John, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Recall Jesus' answer to that question. This was for the glory of God. And then He healed him of his blindness. So if anybody says that means that I'm homosexual and it's okay because I was born this way, then you must insist that what God would do is heal you of homosexuality so that you no longer are homosexual. The blind man was no longer a blind man. He was a former blind man. Who could see. And so that would mean that a homosexual would no longer be homosexual at all. And not just a person who is homosexual, but is celebrating his celibacy. This is not correct. So that's something that no homosexual or transgender activist is going to be willing to admit, that yes, I was born this way and I'm happy in it. They're not going to say, yes, I was born this way and I want God to transform me so I'm no longer this way. What that means is that the claim of some to be Christians and still to identify as gay or trans is false. You're one or the other. You cannot be both. God would have all believers in His Son live lives that demonstrate ongoing sanctification and no excuses for ongoing sin. And then He speaks about impartial judgment in the last part of that verse, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. The principle that Paul's getting at here is that judgment is to be impartial. That's also a requirement from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. and Deuteronomy 16. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Paul is saying that it doesn't matter who the sinner is, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he is powerful or powerless, he will hold anyone and everyone to the same standard of God's holy word. No one should escape judgment because of who he is, nor should anyone be punished because of who he is not. There must not be partiality in the exercise of church discipline today as well. No one should be ignored because their family is rich or powerful or influential in some way. Nor should anyone be punished because it's easy to do and there would be no blowback from them or from their family. Partiality in justice is no justice at all. So Paul speaks of impartiality. And then he moves on and he talks about the powerful nature of this discipline. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, he says. Now, remember, these false apostles who've come to Corinth, who are stirring up all kinds of trouble, have attempted to drive a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian Christians. They have attacked him on a number of fronts. They have said that his physical presence is weak, and that he's not a very good public speaker at all. They've indicated that Paul must not really think very much of the messages that he delivers because he's not even willing to charge people to hear him. And they had spread lies about him, not even being an apostle, but they were saying, "We are. We've got documents to prove it." Because of all of this, they must have been implying, or maybe even stating clearly, that Paul only spoke for himself, that Christ certainly could not have been speaking through him. So in order to counter this accusation, Paul has already offered proof of his calling. He boasted in the flesh, we saw. He indicated that he received a vision of the third heaven. And to keep him from being puffed up and proud because of this vision, God had sent him a thorn in the flesh to torment him, to keep him humble. Perhaps this weakness in the flesh may have caused some to think that Paul must not have been sent by God. I mean, after all, the thinking would be, would God send a flawed man to preach his precious word? Oh, yeah, he sent me. He sent every other preacher on the face of this earth to preach his word, and we're all flawed men. Paul offers further proof. That proof is seen in the power of God that will be at work in the matter of church discipline among the Corinthians. But before he gets to that, he mentions a contrast between weakness and strength and weakness and power that God himself has displayed in the crucifixion and then in the resurrection of Christ. And so, God, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Christ was not weak toward his people in any of the churches, and not even toward those who were there in the church at Corinth. He was mighty in them. Think about the power of God in your life. The power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you, to bring you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mighty power. It brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's like the vision of the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw. God brought these bones together and caused these corpses to be formed, and then had Ezekiel preach to the spirit, to the wind, and the breath of life came upon these dead bodies lying in this valley now, and suddenly they stood up, a mighty army. Same power has to be at work in you to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Think about the work of sanctification that is going on in your lives, the lives of all of the elect of God there at Corinth and here today as well. Think about the signs and miracles that Paul had done among these folks when he was there at Corinth. He mentions that he had performed those things. And by that work, he was going to do in terms of church discipline among them, if necessary, because of unrepentant, sinful hearts. And so the power of the Lord is going to be seen in the work of church discipline as well. But before he says that, he talks about the weakness and the power of Christ. He says Christ was crucified because of weakness. Now, when the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man, when he took on human flesh, when he became incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth, he took on human weaknesses. Not sin, but human weaknesses. He was born as a baby who had to be cared for. He grew up and experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain. Think about as he was being flogged and bleeding and then was crucified on the cross. All of that was weakness. And the ultimate experience of human weakness was death itself. The Lord Jesus Christ actually died. And that is evidence of human weakness. He's the life itself. He's the giver of life. And yet he suffered and died in our place for our sins. And so he was crucified because of weakness. He remained under the power of death until the third day, and then he rose in victory and in triumph. He was crucified because of weakness, because of our weakness as well. Because you and I, no matter how sanctified we could ever become in this life, we will never be perfect. We could never save ourselves. Human weakness is a result of the fall of Adam. It's a result of sin that dwells in us. And so none of us would ever have been able to save ourselves. He was crucified because of our human weakness also. On the third day, he rose again. Now, it's interesting. Some scriptures talk about Jesus raising himself up, and others talk about God raising Jesus up. In John chapter 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So here, once again, he's saying he has authority to raise himself up. But then there are other scriptures that talk about God raising Jesus up. Acts chapter 2, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Acts chapter 10, "God raised him up on the third day." And so, both of these things are certainly true. Jesus is God as well as being the Messiah. And so, the scriptures equate his resurrection both to the power given to him as our Messiah, but also to the power that exists in the Godhead, the triune God. Paul says here, he lives because of the power of God. Now, he's referring not just to the resurrection, but he's referring to the never-ending life of our Redeemer and Lord. He has all the power of God because he is himself God. And he lives as the resurrected God-man, as the first fruits of the resurrection that Paul mentioned back in 1 Corinthians. He lives as the God-man by the power of God, and will raise his people from the dead. And so God's power exhibited in raising Christ from the dead proves God's approval of Christ's perfect work for us. God's power to raise his elect from spiritual death to spiritual life. God's power to raise his people from the grave to eternal life on the last day. And the point Paul's making, God's power to work in church discipline among these Corinthian Christians. For we are also weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed toward you. So the conclusion Paul's drawing here is that though he himself is weak in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet by the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul is alive in Christ. And he lives now, he's saying, to exercise the power of God in judgment against sin in this matter of church discipline. The power of God is directed toward the Corinthians in salvation when Paul proclaims the gospel to them. And now it's directed to these Corinthians in discipline if they do not repent of sin. And the same thing's true today. We see church discipline in a similar way today. It is exercised by men who are weak in ourselves. One of the objections I hear from time to time from elders is, who am I to judge another? I know that I'm a sinner. And that's true. It's absolutely true. But we've been called to do so, just like Paul was called to do so. We're weak in ourselves, but we have power in Christ. And when discipline is done according to the Scriptures, what is it? It is, as Paul reminds us here, an expression of the power of God toward those who must receive that discipline. So we're all weak men. We're called to minister the saving and also the condemning power of God. And that's a scary thing. The gospel is a savor of life unto life, but also it's the stench of death unto death. We minister the power of God in the gospel, but also we minister the power of God in discipline according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You care so much for us, that You will not leave us alone. You will not leave us in the sinful condition in which You find us. Scripture is full of examples of such things, that You deal with us daily in our sanctification. We thank You for that. Lord, may none of us ever begin to justify our sin, to claim that You made us that way and we cannot help it. Lord, we know that we certainly can't, but the Holy Spirit can. And He is in the process of working in our lives. And so, Lord, sanctify us and bless us to grow, that we might not ever need to come under the discipline of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we may, by Your grace and by Your power, be faithful Christians to the very end. We ask all of these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.